are picking back up in the book of Revelation in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And so Revelation has been or is a challenging book. About a month ago, Carl came to me and he said this section was really, really challenging for him and he needed my help. So I thought I'd lend my hand and talk about the church in Smyrna and the church in Pergamum. And that is not true. You know, this is the easiest part of the book, and he gave me a softball, I guess. So Carl has done a fantastic job on this class, and I can't say how much I appreciate him just setting all of this up, because to me it's made it so much easier to like put it all in place up front, so that when we're reading it and going forward, we don't get lost with what the intention is, but. We're continuing on talking about the seven churches. We talked last week about Ephesus, and if you remember, at the end of chapter one, it's that picture of Jesus with the seven, you know, among the seven churches, and so there's an epistle essentially, or a very, very short letter to each of the churches to start off with, and the first church he talked Ephesus and talking about, you know, he knows them. He knows their works. He knows the both the good things and the bad things that are going on within that congregation. And then there's that call for action at the end, that he who has an ear, let him hear. But the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so that kind of cadence is there for each one of these churches. He talks about knowing them. He talks about what they've got going on. And then there's a call to action. And so we'll step in and look at Revelation 2, verse 8, talking about the church in Smyrna. But before we begin, let's go to God in prayer, and then we'll start in on the study. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you now. We thank you so much for your love and your care. We thank you so much for your word that we can look back at and we can understand that while things may be uncertain at this time for us, that there are things in this world that we don't like seeing, and that there are things that are coming in the future that we don't know what's going to happen. But we can also look at this study and the words that you had for these churches, and recognize that whatever is happening in this world, whatever's happening to us, in many ways it's just a distraction, because there's something much greater to come. We pray that you would help us, that we would be mindful in our lives, that we would be not consumed with what's happening right now, to be consumed with what's going to happen in the future, that we have this awesome hope of heaven, that we have the opportunity that we can be your children, and we're so grateful for that. We're grateful for your love. We ask that you'd be with us as we go through this study and help us to understand everything that we need to apply it, that we would take the instruction and correction and use that to align ourselves with you, and that we would also take these messages and look at the hope that we can rejoice in, that knowing that you are in control of all. We pray that you would be with those that are unable to be with us. We pray for those that are dealing with physical ailments. We pray that you would be with them and help them, those that are of this number and those that we all care about. And we pray this now, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the church in Smyrna, I wanted to back things up a little bit and just talk a little bit about the city of Smyrna. I am not a historian, so I don't claim to know everything. As a matter of fact, I couldn't really find out a whole lot about what was going on in Smyrna in the first century, but here's what I do know. It was located about 35 miles north of Ephesus. And if we think back, and I forget what page it is on within the guidebook that that Carl had sent out to everyone, but the churches of Asia, they form a loop or a partial loop, and so this is the next city on the way. So it's Ephesus, Smyrna, and then Pergamum. Smyrna was one of the primary important cities of the Roman Empire in Asia, and it sat on a river that opens up to the Aegean Sea, and it made it relevant from a trading perspective. There were a number of different things that it had. It had a stadium or a theater that could hold up to 20,000 people. I think the city itself is estimated to have about 100,000 people at this time. So this is a relevant city. And prior to this, I think as much as like 300 years prior to this letter being written, Smyrna, the city, had turned itself over to Rome and Roman rule. They had built a number of things kind of in honor of the Romans or in respect of the Romans. They had a number of temples within the city. Temple to Roman god Roma, which I don't know that much about Roman gods, so I'm not going to go into that. And it also had a number of other temples, Temple of Zeus, Temple of Nemesis. And then it also had temples to the Caesars. It had a temple to Tiberius, and I think it had a temple to Domitian as well, is my understanding. And so you can see where, they as a city, there was an emphasis on what was going on in Rome, the Roman culture, and worship to Rome. And even my understanding is that this time, refusal to worship Domitian could be punishable even up into death. And you can see how that may not be a great situation. I think the other thing to just briefly mention, I think Carl had mentioned on a couple of occasions a man named Polycarp, and according to quoted, I don't even know who wrote it, but Polycarp was killed in Smyrna. Polycarp was recorded as being one of, one of the men that John taught. This is according to history, not according to the Bible, of course. And he was burned alive in Smyrna in 60 years after this letter was written. And so you can kind of see that while things weren't good in 90 or 95, whenever this was written, things weren't good for a while within Smyrna as far as if you were a Christian. The only other thing that I'll mention about Smyrna is that it seems like that the city itself was pretty well off, that it was a trading city. It was, I'd seen in a number of different writings where it was referred to as almost like being a gem of the Roman Empire in Asia. Yet there's this thing that doesn't make sense to me, and hopefully we can talk about that. So let me get into talking about or reading, starting in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. In verse 8, it says a couple of things that we've already written or read about within the book of Revelation. The words of the first and last, already there's been a reference to Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega. I think in verse 17 and 18, it talks about when Jesus appeared to John, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, the living one. And then very similar to the second part of the verse in verse 8, back in verse 18, I think I was dead, and behold, now I am alive forever and ever. Similarly, I'm the first and the last who died and came to life. Just reiterating that point of Jesus is speaking here. He had died here on this earth physically, and he was raised again. And I think that that context of mentioning that is important, is relevant to the church in Smyrna because of what they're going to go through. So in verse 9, I know your tribulation. Jesus knows what they've been going through. He knows the pressure that they're under. He knows the affliction that they've been enduring, the persecution, the trouble that they've been in. It doesn't go in quite to say exactly what that trouble is, but it says, and on top of that, your poverty, however, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They had troubles. They had poverty, physical poverty. Spiritually, they're rich, which is great. But physically, they've got trouble here. They've got poverty here. And there are those that are lying about them, those that claim to be Jews, but are described as a synagogue of Satan. And so not real good for the people here. Some difficult circumstances, to say the least. The good thing is that seems that while they've got problems from the outside, they don't have problems from the inside, right? When we talk about some of the other churches, there were problems inside the church. There were things that need to be corrected within the church, right? You know, going back to the Ephesians, there's a call to repent, right? There's a problem in the church, and it needed to be corrected. For Pergamum, in a moment, there's a call to repent. There's no call for repentance here. And so in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. More bad news. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. More bad news. That you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So while this tribulation is going on, there's this call to not give up. That yes, you're going to have some problems. There are going to be terrible things that are going to happen. You are going to suffer. And yet, be faithful unto death, because something better is coming. You will be given a crown of life. You're poor right now, but you're going to be given a crown. You may feel defeated right now, but you are going to be conquerors. You're not going to be hurt by the second death. So there's this message of, I think, for the Church of Smyrna, this great message of hope that they have, that, again, while things may be miserable for them, it's only going to be for a time. I think about Romans 12, verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, that while things are bad, and they're going to be bad for a little while, not to give up. Be patient, right? Be patient, because it's going to get better. It's going to be great. It's not great right now, but it's going to be great. I also want to look back at Hebrews 10, verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will send and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. And so I think that those words are, you know, applicable here, just thinking about that message of even in situations where you're struggling to keep enduring, that we shouldn't be shrinking back, but to continue on in faith and preserve our souls. The great thing about this, when you think about things that you don't know that you'd like to know, but God's included what we need to know, right? They're going to suffer. What were those sufferings exactly? Right? What did they have to go through? What tribulation did they have? And the reality is, that's not important. What specific tribulation they had, not important. It can come in all sorts of forms. And yet, we're going to have our own set of troubles. And the point is no matter what that trouble is, God's there. That hope of eternity is there. And if we're focused on that, then everything's going to be okay. We can put it all in perspective and say, trouble, it's only going to be here for 10 days. Trouble's only going to be here for 10 days. Can you deal with it for 10 days? Yeah, I can deal with it for 10 days. But we know that it wasn't a literal 10 days. And I think that's one of the things that's interesting as I go through this text is looking at some things. And you say, is this literal or is this figurative, right? Tribulation, literally they were going through tribulation. Were they poor? Yes, they were literally poor. Spiritually, they were rich. And they are, you know, talking about these that are claiming to be Jews, but they were really the synagogue of Satan. Were they literally the synagogue of Satan? Figurative, they were the synagogue of Satan. But I think, you know, one thing that dawned on me as I was looking through this, we have this picture of Jesus in the midst of these churches. And in verse 10, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison. Satan is also out there. And so, you know, we have Jesus that is, you know, there among the churches, but also Satan looking to devour those that he can. And he will use every means possible to derail Christ, to derail God. And, you know, certainly there's a whole lot more that can be said about that later on. But I think going back to, you know, what is the two word summary of Revelations? And that's God wins, right? No match. Satan is no match for God. And the way things are for us, Satan is no match for us if we have the right mindset. If we resist him, he's going to flee. It doesn't make that prison any less real, right? It wasn't Satan that was literally going to be on earth taking them into prison. But that prison, I think, was a real prison. It's a literal prison that many of these Christians would end up in. John was in a real prison, right? I mean, he was really exiled and everything, right? But it's only going to last for a limited period of time. And just a couple of things, I think, with the church in Smyrna, and I realize I am running behind. One of the things that stood out to me is things aren't as they appear. Things are not as they appear. You're poor, right? You know you're poor and because you don't have any money. Maybe they don't have any homes, right? I'm talking about Hebrews, the section in Hebrews I just read, that they had property that was basically stolen from them, taken from them, right? What had these Christians endured? Why were things so hard for them? In a city that seems to be pretty well off, these Christians seem to be the exception, and perhaps there's a reason for that. Perhaps because they weren't willing to bow down to Domitian, that they had problems. Perhaps because, and we go back to, you know, Acts 18, 19, we see the Jews that are active in trying to derail Christians, right? And the city had a significant population of Jews. Perhaps because of that, they were having a hard time finding work, or perhaps, I don't know what the deal was, right? And again, we're given the details that we need to know. They were poor, and yet the reality is they were rich. You had those that are professing to be Jews, but in reality, they were the synagogue of Satan. In many ways, again, going back to that idea of tribulation, that it looked like things were terrible. In reality, they were right where they needed to be from the standpoint of they were on their way to receiving that crown of life in heaven. right now was bad. I don't think this is a wrong way to say it at that time for them, but things were going to be great. Things were not as they appeared to be, and I think that's probably one of those kind of common themes that we see through the Bible. No matter where you look at it, right? It's like Gideon going up against, you know, 140,000 army with 300 men or whatever. That doesn't look right. That seems like that's insane. Marching around a city seven times doesn't seem to make any sense, but it does. And I think this is just one of those additional notes where things aren't as they appear. And so the church in Smyrna, I think the takeaway is that, you know, I don't know what life looks like in 10 years. I have no idea. You know, and it like as a father, it scares me. It scares me. But yeah, I think verse 10. Do not fear. Do not fear. We don't need to fear because we know how this all ends. And that's the great thing that we have. We don't have to fear. I don't have to fear what's going to happen a year from now or 10 years from now. Because I know what's going to happen. God's given me that. I just have to focus in on following what He's told me to. That's all I have to do. I don't have to worry about how everything that's going to happen. I don't have to worry about politics. I don't have to worry about anarchy. I don't have to worry about any of this. It's 10 days. What they did need to fear was that second death. And I think the thing with the second death is it's not right in front of your face. If you're not choosing to think about that second death that is to come, you're not going to be thinking about it unless you choose to, unless you're focused on it, and that's the thing that we should be fearing. But it's only going to be feared if we're you know constantly reminding ourselves of the consequences of the lives we live. So I'm going to move on to the church in Pergamum, and again it starts off in verse 12. Using some language that's already been used once before. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Pergamum was the primary city in Asia Minor for Rome. It had similarly looked to Rome for leadership, for governance. I guess they had a king. That king died, and the city decided, "Hey, let's ask Rome to govern us." Basically, back, I don't know, 200 years, I think, before this, or maybe even a little bit longer than that. And so, they had aligned themselves with Rome. This was, the chief city within the Roman Empire within Asia. And so without going into any more details there than I need to, the church is being written to, and it's, Jesus introduces himself and says, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, And I think that is one of those times where we think about that sharp two-edged sword, and we immediately think about Hebrews 4, verse 12, and where it talks about, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so I think when in verse 13 it says, I know where you dwell. I know you. I know the situation that you're in. I know what you've been going through. I know that you've held fast my name. I know that Antipas that was among you, he died. He was a martyr. He died because of his great faith. I think that idea that in verse 13 of Hebrews 4, that no creature is hidden, right? He knows us. He knows what we've done. He knows what we've not done. And with this two-edged sword that's active and piercing and able to cut and discern, you know, what is right and wrong, he goes in and he tells them, there are some great things. You've been living in hard times. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, right? Not literally Satan's throne. But they are in a bad situation as well. It's the only way I can understand that. And yet they've held strong in being faithful to hold fast his name. I mean, you think about this, that my understanding is, again, that Polycarp that was killed in 158, he was told to deny God, and he didn't. That's the record that we read about. Again, I don't know how accurate that is or whatever, but he was burned alive for not denying God. And yet, you know, here we have, it seems very clear, a recorded message, you know, recorded in the Bible for us. Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells, that he held true to what was right. He was faithful to God and held God's name and was killed. You know, I think that's not a place I want to be. That's not a place that I want to live, but that's where these Christians live, and they get praised for that, right? That two-edged sword that is able to discern what is both good and bad. Hey, here's what you're doing really well. But in verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Reference to the Old Testament in Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam was a prophet, a wicked prophet, and Balak was a king of Moab, and the king of Moab wanted Balaam. He called for Balaam. He wanted Balaam to say some terrible thing about the Israelites, and it's such a weird. I don't understand some people, and I don't understand Balaam. Okay, but you know, he accurately told what God wanted to be said, which is that the Israelites were good. Balak wanted Balaam to condemn the Israelites, and he didn't do it on three occasions. But then later on, Balaam said, "Hey, I know what we can do, Balak. We can put this obstacle in front of them, just like it's saying here, and put them in a place where they're going to make some mistakes, and they're going to end up in sin, and that's the problem that Balaam puts out there in front of the Israelites. They fell into sin worshiping Baal, committing fornication, and there was a consequence to that. And that, in part, the Israelites made a decision to sin, absolutely. But at the same time, Balaam kind of looked at this situation and helped the king of Moab put the Israelites in a position that was not ideal. And yet, you know, here we're talking about Balaam, and you know, Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. I look at this and I try to draw out what am I supposed to see here? What am I supposed to understand here? And I think it's difficult to know exactly what those specifics are. But I think it's, you know, it's clear there were some obstacles that were being placed in front of those Christians. And it's from within, right? We talked about Smyrna. They had problems from the outside. But for Pergamum, they had problems within. They had those within them that appear to be trying to entrap, to put obstacles in front of their own brothers and sisters. And Jesus is calling out that that's got to stop. He also calls out in verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Where's JJ and his 11 pages? We need him this morning because I have 0 pages on the Nicolaitans, and I'm sorry about that. There's not a whole lot in the Bible about the Nicolaitans, and I think, again, we're given what we need to know. Who are the Nicolaitans? Well, they taught things that were contrary to the Word of God. That's all we need to know. I'm not trying to put down the work that JJ did and the research that he did on the Nicolaitans. But for me, I just the shortcut of it is they were teaching things that weren't in alignment with what God said. There's a problem there, and that's got to be fixed. You have somebody that's teaching something that they shouldn't be, fix it. All right. That's just, you know, we're people. People are flawed and imperfect, and sometimes we get to thinking the wrong things. Maybe they sincerely believed that what they were doing was right. I don't know. I don't know what their motivation was, but it was wrong, no matter what their motivation was, and it needed to be fixed. It's not something that couldn't be fixed. It wasn't a problem that wasn't solvable. It was. Jesus was saying, change it. I think that's, you know, when I think about the application, you know, for us collectively as a church, us individually as an individual, that two-edged sword has not been dulled over the years. It's still as sharp and as piercing as it's ever been, capable of discerning what is good and capable of discerning what is bad. And, you know, it's up for us to look in that word and apply it to our lives. Cut off the bad. Fix what's wrong. Be the people that we need to be, that God expects us to be. But there's also a consequence. Sin has a consequence. The Israelites that fell to the obstacles that Balaam put in the Israelites' way, they were punished. There was a consequence. Sin has a consequence. And nothing's changed, right? Verse 16, therefore repent, fix it. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, that sword of the mouth, the word of God, right? It will... There is a consequence, and then, you know, in verse 17, it's this call to listen. We can see it in the Gospels, Jesus, you saying it. We see it to the churches that he's talking to. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except for who receives it. So that's actually, I'll be glad to listen to anybody that has a really clear understanding of exactly what that refers to. Obviously, I'd say, you know, as we've been talking about, is it literal? Is it figurative? I think it's figurative. I think that's pretty clear with, you know, what's going to happen. I think the idea of being a conqueror, again, it points back to we can live with God in heaven. We can receive eternal life. Some of those other items it's not quite clear to me exactly what that's referring to. So let me pause right there. Anybody want to clarify that last section in verse 17?
We talk about something hidden in stone, so you see security of that purity here. Yet the other thing, I will give some of the hidden manna. I think that's just implying God will give substance to his people. Yeah. When manna was given in the Old Testament, it was given to God's people. Here, you know, you look at those that aren't doing what they need to do. They're supposed to be among God's people, but those who are faithful, God will sustain. And so so you have security and sustenance in these things and over you. I'm not sure what more I can say about it.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you. And thinking back about the manna, how was it delivered? It was delivered daily, and you know, as it was needed, you know, it was available. And I think that's probably something great to consider, that, you know, God knows us, God knows what we need, and God is capable of helping us along the way. And again, I think, you know, both of these churches, you know, the message is still the same. They've got challenges, but if they can persevere, they can be conquerors. That things can be great. Not today, but eventually. We'll stop right there and pick up with Thyatira next week. All right? Thanks, guys.
Great job, Shannon.